Well, if you'll please turn in your Bible with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. This is pretty early on in the Bible, in the Old Testament. You'll find it, if you're using the Bible provided in the seat in front of you, the black volume there, you'll find this passage on page 81. And as we do, I'm going to address the children specifically among us for a moment. In a moment, we'll be releasing the children age 8 and under, or 3rd grade and under, for those whose parents desire to send them to a time of children's ministry, a time of teaching of God's Word that's geared for their age group. Those who desire to stay are definitely welcome to do so, and we love having you. But before we do that, I'm going to address the children in particular. So I want to ask you kids, I need kids alert and maybe even give me some answers here, participating. I want to ask you, have you ever gone maybe camping or something and you built a fire? You have like a campfire, right? Well, what happens over time if you just leave that fire alone? What will it do if you wait long enough? Hey, kids, I see a hand back. Yeah. It will either cause a bigger fire or it will go out, okay? Maybe some of you have seen fires that kind of die out over time, okay? That's what happens. Eventually, if you leave a fire alone, hopefully in a confined area, there's not a whole forest to catch on fire, it'll end up dying. Okay, but I want to ask you another question. What do you do to keep the fire burning? What do you do to keep a fire from dying out? Is it Julia? You put more logs in it, right? So the reason that a fire dies out is because it runs out of fuel. It runs out of whatever it's burning, usually wood. And so the way to keep it going, it's kind of like you're feeding it, right? It has to keep eating wood. It has to keep consuming something. And that's how you keep a fire going. And if you had a fire where you were to keep adding wood all the time and every once in a while maybe take some ashes away, you know, but keep it going, it would keep burning endlessly. It would just keep burning as long as you give it wood. We're going to look at a passage this morning from God's Word that tells us about God, and it really points to the idea of God as a fire. And God uses this picture of fire to describe how he burns in anger against sin when we disobey his word, when we disobey his commandments. And I want to read a verse. It's actually not in Leviticus 1. It's a little bit later in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 13. We're going to look at this passage as well. But this is the instruction that God gave to his people. He says, "Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." And you ask, well, what's the altar? It's this boxy thing that God's people built where they gave sacrifices. They sacrificed animals and burned them. And what God is saying is, I want this fire to keep burning all the time. And what he was showing them by that fire continuing to burn, as we're going to see, is that God is continually being angered by continual sin. That his people keep disobeying him, and he keeps being angry, and they keep having to deal with that sin. And so God wanted them to see this fire that would keep burning and would not go out, to show that as long as we keep sinning, there's still anger. But we're going to also find out that God has provided the only way for the fire to go out. That God is not only angry about sin, but he also is a loving God. And we're going to learn that Jesus Christ has come and taken on that anger from God on himself, so that for those of us who believe in his son, the fire will finally go out. And it has gone out if we've believed in Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Again, those of you who desire, you can be dismissed to go and line up at the back wall over there to go over to the Ed building for children's ministry. And for the rest of us, let's read the passage we're going to look at this morning. I'll be reading Leviticus, all of chapter 1, and then we're going to look at chapter 6, verses 8 to 13. And you'll see in a moment why we look at that second passage as well. Let's read here, Leviticus 1, starting in verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priests shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priests shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priests shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That's the conclusion of chapter 1. Now let's turn a page or two over to chapter 6, verses 8 to 13. We find more instructions about the burnt offering. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar, and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on it on the altar continually. It shall not go out." Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you seeking your blessing this morning in the understanding of your word. We know that your word gives spiritual life. We know that it is sufficient to accomplish all the things that you, Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, intend to accomplish among your people. And so we come asking and inviting you to work through your powerful word. Please fill me with your spirit to speak with clarity and to commend and expose the truth of Scripture faithfully. And please also by your spirit strengthen each ear and each heart so that you can do the work that you intend to do. If there's wounding you want to do, if there's healing you want to do, whatever reminding, whatever teaching, we pray that we would be soft in your hands to mold us as you please. You'd be glorified in our midst this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My heart is filled with 1,000 songs proclaiming the glories of Calvary. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We're familiar with lyrics like this from some of our favorite songs and hymns of the faith, speaking of just this heart that's welling up with joy and gratitude and adoration over the glories of the redemption that Christ has accomplished in the gospel. And we love to sing these songs. But I want to ask you a question, very honestly, in your heart before the Lord. How frequently can you honestly sing songs like these. How often is that really true of you? That you say, my heart is bursting with a desire to rejoice and to celebrate and sing in the glories of Calvary. Isn't it true, beloved, if we're honest with ourselves, that there are times when that's true of us, but there are other times when we think a thousand tongues to sing, even the one tongue that I am singing with, my heart isn't behind it. Sometimes the gospel truths that we're singing about just can become plain to us. They can seem tired. They can seem worn out or boring. Christian, maybe you are in a situation where you've maybe, you could say, fallen into a rut where the gospel has faded for you in its glory. Now, there are a number of reasons why this might happen, and I don't claim to say that this is the only reason why we might find ourselves in this situation, but may I suggest a diagnosis this morning? That is it possible that we have become comfortable with sin? Is it possible that when we read in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul saying the gospel is of first importance, or when we read the Apostle John saying, we could, if we were to write down everything Jesus did, the whole world couldn't hold all the books that would be written. We sometimes want to say, yeah, really? Is that really true? Is that because we've become callous to some degree to sin? Your sin, maybe it doesn't shock and bother you the way it once did. Maybe you've become desensitized. Maybe there are sins in your life. They're rather small sins, relatively, they may seem to you. Sins that we tend to find a respectable sins, the phrase goes. Sins that you've made peace with in a way. That you've gotten cozy with sin, and so you've gotten bored with grace. Is it not true that the height and of our sensitivity about sin is directly proportional to the height of our understanding of the glory of grace? So what's a solution? If you find your heart in that place, if you find that you're just seeming dull to the glories of the cross, what's the solution? Well, beloved, God has this solution for us this morning in His Word. And I want to ask, I want to illustrate with this. There's a website that has this guy just documents all these interesting experiments that he does. And he has this series, he calls it, How Much Is Inside? Okay. And in this series, what he does is he looks at like common items, common, household things that we're very familiar with that seems simple enough. And he asks the question, how much is inside this? And so he takes, for instance, a jar of peanut butter. He has an installment. How much is inside a jar of peanut butter? And we all just can look at a jar of peanut butter and say, that's pretty simple. That's pretty familiar. It's pretty common. And yet, it's interesting that when you start spreading it out and showing what's really in there, it can be kind of surprising. So what he does is he asks, how many feet of celery stalks can we fill with a jar of peanut butter? So they buy all the celery, and he and his friends fill the stalks, the groove, with peanut butter, and they end up with 35 feet, 5.5 inches of celery stalks. That's how much is inside a jar of peanut butter. Or he also has one where he says, how much is inside a roll of paper towels? So he asks, how much Gatorade could we spill and clean up with a roll of paper towels? And he ends up, they spill almost a gallon of Gatorade and sop it all up with a roll of paper towels. And it's kind of shocking to see that, honestly, because we can look at a roll of paper towels or a jar of peanut butter and say, that's a pretty simple thing. It's a pretty common, familiar thing. But when you start spreading it out and you start kind of bringing out what's there, you start realizing and appreciating what really was in there all along. And what we are going to ask in the next several times that, Lord willing, that I get the opportunity to preach over the next several months, what we're going to look at is, we're going to ask this question, how much is inside grace? And how much is inside sin? A corresponding question. What's really there? These concepts that can become, for us, they can seem kind of simple, and maybe we get a little bit bored with them. And God has given us the means to spread them out and to show the component parts and the layers and the facets to sin and grace. He's given us a ready-made tool for understanding this, the sinfulness of sin and the glory of the grace that covers it. In Romans 5:20, the Apostle Paul says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more.
And among many things, the law is a tool that God designed to show how much is inside sin and how much is inside grace. So specifically what we're going to look at is, we're going to look, like I said, over the next several times that I preach, over the different sacrifices that God gave in his law to the people of Israel. Because each one shows a different facet of what it means to be God's people and to have God's grace and to deal with sin and all of its many manifestations and all of its many effects. Sin is not a simple problem. It's a thorny, complicated problem. And correspondingly, God's grace is not a simple thing. It is multifaceted and glorious. So that's our goal. That's what we're going to see here. And so you may know the background of Leviticus, how it begins right on the heels of Exodus. And just a few weeks ago, we finished our reading through the book of Exodus. And we saw that God had moved in his glory. He had moved in to inhabit the tabernacle that his people had built. Right. Now just coming right on the heels of that, his people need instructions about how to order their life and how to order their worship in light of God's presence among them. So that's the big thing that launches Leviticus, is God has moved into the camp. Now, how do we live with God dwelling in our camp, in the tabernacle? And so the first thing that comes right out the gate is God is giving instructions on offerings and sacrifices. And there are five offerings that are detailed in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. And this morning we're going to start with, as you heard in the reading, we're starting with the burnt offering. This is the first offering that's talked about. What the Lord is going to show us as we look at the burnt offering is, put in simply, God's flame must be fed. That's kind of the main point of what we're going to see this morning. God's flame must be fed. And because that's true, this has three consequences for us and how we're going to look at the burnt offering. So first, we must read the practice. We're going to read about the practice of the burnt offering. Then we're going to realize the purpose. And finally, we need to rely on the payment. Those are kind of the main headings of what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to read the practice, realize the purpose, and rely on the payment. So first, let's read the practice. And what we're going to do is just kind of walk through these accounts and make sure we really understand what's happening in the event of the burnt offering. And you may have noticed in reading that the genre, the literature type of this that we're reading is law, right? It's instructions. And when law is given, it's very procedural. And sometimes what isn't very obvious is the purpose for what's happening, right? There's not a ton of commentary given on the theological purpose behind what's happening, though there are very important clues. So what we're going to do is walk through this passage, observing what's here and seeing what clues we can gather and put together with other texts of Scripture to really understand what's going on in the burnt offering. So one thing we need to do as we look through this is to just kind of consider, put yourself in Israel's shoes and ask, what impressions would this make on me? What lessons would I draw from this? What things would stand out to me as I were to observe and participate in the burnt offering? So in verses 1 and 2, we find this kind of general instructions about offerings in general. And the Lord, Yahweh, is speaking to Moses and telling him to speak to Israel. So he is to address all of the nation with these instructions about the sacrifices. And as I said, that will go for the next seven chapters about the sacrifices. When any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. And then in verses 3 through 17, he starts talking about the first of those offerings, which is the burnt offering. So the way that is structured is that in verses 3 through 9, there is the burnt offering from the herd. It's just basically organized by animals, which kind of animal you bring. There's the offering from the herd. That's the cattle, the bull. Then there's in verses 10 through 13, an offering from the flock. That's sheep and goats. And then in 14 through 17, it's the offering from birds. So that's the way the passage is organized. We're going to look, most of the detail is in the first of those paragraphs, and the others just have more variations on a theme. So we're going to spend the bulk of our time looking at the details in verses 3 through 9. And one other thing to be aware of as we look at this is that when it says he, you need to note carefully who he is. When it keeps saying he throughout the passage, that's talking about the worshiper, the person who brought the offering. So he is the worshiper, the person who brings the offering, and the sons of Aaron are the priests who mediate and they lead in the worship. And you're going to see that's important. The role of each one, respectively, is an important feature in this offering. So let's look at this. It says, starting in verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Verse 6, then he, that is the worshiper, shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's son, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs, he, the worshiper, shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, and a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So one thing that if I were to guess, many of you, if you're like me, before I studied this, these passages here, is that maybe you have this assumption in your mind, the picture of how sacrifice looked in Israel, is that basically the person would bring the animal and give it to the priest and then just basically stand back with his arms folded and watch the priest do the work, right? That's kind of maybe what a lot of us may have tacitly assumed about how the offering looked. But we see right away is that is far from the truth, that in fact, a lot of the dirty work is being done by the person who brought the sacrifice. What we see from that person's standpoint is this is a very intimate process. There's a great closeness with this person and the animal. So the worshiper is the one who kills, who first lays his hand on the animal's head. And we're going to talk a little bit in a moment about why. But it says in verse 4, we'll look at initially in verse 4, it says, it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So this laying of the hand has something to do with sin and the covering of sin, which is what atonement means. So we see right already that this is a response to some sin. This is dealing with sin. But then this person, this worshiper, also goes ahead and kills the animal, probably cutting the throat of the animal. A gross thing. I mean, it's not pretty. And then that person proceeds to cut the animal into pieces and hand the pieces to the priest as the priest is putting them on the altar. So the worshiper is very involved, right? This is, I mean, I think we might see this almost as a traumatic experience to be doing something like this. We're so removed from death and from things like this, that the worshiper is washing off the parts of the body and cutting the body into pieces and giving them to the priest who is making the fire. So this is a very intimate and close, right up close and personal thing for the worshiper, and it is messy. Now, as I said, in verses 10 to 13, the same interplay between the worshiper and the priest are implied, and there's some detail given, but some of the detail is inferred from the earlier paragraph. And then in the paragraph in verses 14 to 17 about the bird, it's a little bit more different. We have the priest actually killing the bird, and it's not entirely clear why. Some commentators suggested that it's because it's a more delicate task, so more kind of trained hands that would be a part of killing the bird. But the majority of these cases, there is the worshiper is the one who is doing the killing. And in all cases, the worshiper is very closely involved with the kind of the nastiness of this process. So that's one thing they all have in common is the worshiper is deeply involved in the death of this animal. Another thing is that this, all of these in the burnt offering is that the whole animal is burned. And that's the one defining characteristic of the burnt offering. As we look at the other offerings that involve burning parts of animals later in Leviticus, this is the only one that's burned in its entirety. So that's a key thing to notice. And another key observation to make is at the end of each of these paragraphs, there's this same concluding statement, which is a really big clue into what's happening and what is the meaning of this. And it says, in verses 9, 13, and 17, it is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So that's walking through the process of the sacrifice. Turn, if you would, please, also to chapter 6 and this other passage we looked at in verses 8 to 13, and we'll walk through that for a moment. Now this, as opposed to the other instruction given to all the people of Israel, verse 9 tells us that this is also from the Lord through Moses to be given to the priests in particular. This is specifically priests' laws. So this is a priest's laws for the burnt offering. First then, in verse 9, the burnt offering shall be on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. So this is kind of, these instructions are kind of moving through time. So it starts at night. Make sure it burns all night. It has to be burning all night. Okay, that's verse 9. Then verse 10, what do you do in the morning? Well, in verse 10, the priest puts on his linen garments, linen undergarments. Those are the holy priestly clothes. And they go and take the ashes off the altar and put them next to the altar. Okay, they take the ashes from the fire. It's kind of like fire maintenance. You got to remove the ashes, put them on the next to the altar. Then in verse 11, you've done the holy work in dealing with the altar. So now to continue disposing of the ashes, you change into more common clothes so that you can then take the ashes outside to a clean place in the camp. So those special clothes were for the taking of the ashes off the altar in verse 10. Then verse 11, you must change and then take the ashes outside to a clean place. Verse 12 then, more fire maintenance. This is also in the morning. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. And finally, in verse 13, we have just a concluding reiteration that fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. No fewer than 3 times in these 6 verses, it is restated and reemphasized. Don't let the fire go out. That's really important to God. Priests, your job is not to let this fire go out. So we've seen the practice, and we've seen how the burnt offering works from the standpoint of the worshiper and from the standpoint of the priests. But what about its significance? What does this all mean? Well, as we realize the purpose, that's what we're going to do next. Realize the purpose. The first data point we need to observe is that God's flame seeks sinner or substitute. You can write that. God's flame seeks a sinner or a substitute. Now let's go back to chapter 1, verse 4. And we talked about this briefly. The hand of the worshiper that is laid on the head of the animal. Okay, what is that about? Okay, so we saw that it has to do with atonement. Shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Okay, but how does it make atonement for him? How does it deal with sin? Well, thankfully, a little bit later in Leviticus, there's a similar passage where God actually describes this with a little bit more explanation, detail about what the hand on the head of the animal is about. It's in Leviticus 16, verse 21, and you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it. It's from the instructions on the Day of Atonement, which involves some sacrifices. It says this, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness." So what is he putting on the head of the goat? He is putting all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. There is a transfer of sin to that goat. And so as we interpret the less detailed and the less clear through means of the clearer, as we see that the hand on the head in Leviticus 16 is very explicitly, it is to transfer the sin to the head of the animal. So it is here in Leviticus 1, right? That there is a transference. There is a substitution happening. That somebody is about to die. And the issue that's at hand here is that the worshiper has sinned. The animal didn't sin, right? The animal is not under God's law, but the worshiper is. So here he comes putting his hand on the animal and saying, I've sinned before God, and I'm putting that on the animal. And then the worshiper kills the animal and cuts it to pieces. So there is a transfer of sin. Remember also the effect that we saw in these 3 repeated at the end of each paragraph. The effect of the burnt offering is that it is a food offering. It is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, to talk about it being a pleasing or a soothing aroma to the Lord, let's just think about that for a second. What does that imply about the Lord's state before the soothing aroma, before the pleasing aroma? Does it imply that maybe he was not pleased before? That he was not soothed? That in fact he was the very opposite of soothed? That he was angry? Throughout the time that Israel is out of Egypt, from Exodus through Deuteronomy, these four books, in their time wandering in the wilderness, being led to the promised land, if there's one image that God wants most prominently to press into his people's heart and mind about him and who he is, it is him as a fire. It is God as a fire. It comes up all over the place in Exodus through Deuteronomy. Just a few examples. You may remember that right as soon as they're led out of Egypt, he starts appearing to them as they're moving, as in the daytime, a pillar of cloud, and at night, a pillar of fire. And that is repeated in many places. And it was even the very end of Exodus that comes right before this passage that he moved into the tabernacle, and it's reminded to us that, yes, he was still a cloud and a pillar of fire in his appearance to Israel. When he descended on Mount Sinai in fire in Exodus 19, before he was going to give them the Ten Commandments, he descended in the form of showing them fire and smoke. And no fewer than 16 times in Deuteronomy, he reminds them of that fact, that when I appeared to you, I appeared to you from fire, and I spoke to you from fire at Sinai. And then there are many times that his wrath against sin is described as a consuming or a devouring fire. And it's really interesting that this word that's translated often in our Bibles, consuming or devouring, is the verb for eat. It's this verb that comes up with fire a lot to describe God. It is an eating fire. It is a fire that consumes and devours its object. Listen, I'm going to read a few passages. You don't need to turn there, but just listen. Exodus 24:17. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Just a few chapters later in Leviticus, from where we are in Leviticus 9:24, and the ordination of the priests, it says that fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And just a few verses later, when two of the priests disobey God, Nadab and Abihu, what happens to them? And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So the same fire that consumed the offering is a fire that consumed the disobedient priests. Later in Numbers 11:1, the people complain, they grumble against God, which seems like a pretty small sin to us. How many of you are guilty of complaining? How often do we complain? Yeah, if we're honest with ourselves, it seems like a small sin. The fire of God burns out against them and consumes them. In Numbers 16, during Korah's rebellion, you may recall, there's a time when some people have risen up to rebel against God's leaders. And there are 250 men that are trying to usurp the place of the priest, and they're offering incense before the Lord. And what does God do? He breaks out in fire and judgment and kills all of them. So it's no wonder that by Deuteronomy 4:24, after having seen all this, Moses says to the people of Israel, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Beloved, there are three big lessons to learn from all this fire imagery as it's strewn throughout the account of God's dealing with Israel. First is that God burns. He wants us to know him that way. He burns. Second, he burns against sin. He deals with sin with an outbreaking of fire in many cases. And thirdly, that God's fire is danger for sinners. It is absolutely dangerous that God burns against sin for those of us who sin. So what then does the burnt offering accomplish? Well, it soothes and appeases God. It absorbs his anger, right? There is a fire burning in God in his wrath. And the burnt offering is a way of atoning that anger. It's a way of taking on that wrath and that fire onto the animal. And it keeps that justice from breaking out against the wickedness of the sinner who sinned. And there are examples of burnt offerings used this way. They're very explicit. In Genesis 8:20 and 21, Noah, after getting off the ark, he offered a burnt offering to the Lord. And it says, "When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I strike down every living creature as I have done.'" You'll notice God's assessment of mankind is the same as it was before the fall. The intention of man's heart is still evil, yet I will not curse him. I will not break out in wrath against him. Is when he smelled the pleasing aroma of the burnt offering. And similarly, in Job chapter 42, verses 7 and 8, says, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So that should be no surprise to us now that God's speaking of his anger in terms of a burning against these who have spoken wrong about God. And then he says, now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So do you see, beloved, this pattern that God's wrath will burn against sin? That's not a question. God's wrath does burn against sin. It will burn either against the sinner or against the substitute. So God's flame seeks sinner or substitute. Now think about this. I don't know if we have them around here much, but you know the idea of a lightning rod, right? A lightning, what's the design of what's a lightning rod supposed to do? The intent. From my understanding, it's this metal rod you put on top of a building or structure. And the idea is we don't want the lightning to hit the building itself. We don't want the lightning to hit this structure itself. We would rather have the lightning hit the rod, and the rod will conduct, it's connected to the ground, it will conduct all that charge to the ground, and the building stays safe. What a picture, right? This charge, this highly dangerous electricity that's looming overhead. And the question is, it's going to strike. Would we rather it strike the building or the lightning rod? This may be a helpful illustration that God's anger will seek the sinner or the substitute. So the question for all of us is, which will it be? So that's the first data point. The second data point about the meaning is that God's flame consumes constantly. God's flame consumes constantly. Remember, as I pointed out, as we saw in chapter 6, verses 8 to 13, three times repeated, don't let that fire go out. Keep that fire burning. Now, it seems most likely that the burnt offering was the most frequent offering given. And one of the reasons that seems to be true is that because it was the burnt offering instructions where he says, keep it burning, keep them coming. And so there seems to be this expectation that there's a lot of animals coming through all the time, constantly sinners that need to come to the altar and bring their animals because of their sin. And also in other sacrifices, this altar is called the altar of burnt offering. So even this offering is the one that lends its name to the altar. So this seems to be the most prominent and continuous sacrifice going on. Well, why would God be so adamant, we should ask? Why would God be so adamant about not letting this fire go out? Maybe worth asking it this way. What would it look like to Israel if this fire went out? If this fire, the purpose it served was to show Israel, God is a consuming fire. God consumes and lashes out in righteous anger against sin. If that fire were to go out, what would it imply to Israel? Maybe God's not a consuming fire anymore, or at least it would fail to remind them of who he is. Maybe they would feel safer in their sin. Maybe they would feel like God doesn't care anymore, or they would think they would just start neglecting the reality of the ongoing danger that their sin brings about. Maybe God's satisfied. Maybe he's not concerned about sin anymore. It is astounding that this altar was one of the most visible representations of God to the whole nation of Israel. It was the one outside the tabernacle. This is the one thing he really wants them to see in the place of worship, that everyone's going to see, is that this fire of the burnt offering is always burning. God is always concerned about sin. He's always wrathful against sin, and that does not change. It's doubtless showing the lesson that's expressed very clearly in Psalm 7, verse 11, that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Every day, Israel had a reminder, God is indignant and righteous over sin. You may be familiar with at an oil refinery. I don't know if there are many around here. There are some in the Bay Area. I grew up in Bakersfield. There's some oil refineries down there. And when you drive by, you see, I always thought as a kid, it was really interesting. There's this flame that's always burning at an oil refinery. And as a kid, I was like, what is that? You know, it draws your attention, right? And what it is from my understanding, there's this system that's supposed to, if there's a lot of excess gas that builds up in the system and it could get dangerous, they burn it off to keep things safe, right? They can't just release it. It would be dangerous. So they burn it off. But they're not always burning gas, but they always need this pilot light that's lit, kind of like in a stovetop. And it's always lit in case the gas needs to be released and it can burn it up. And what a picture, right? As you drive by that refinery, what a picture of operations are still going and it's still this fire burning. And for Israel, what a picture, right? That as they, every time they pass by the tabernacle, there's that fire burning. God is still angry about sin. Sin is still an issue. And we keep sinning. And we keep having to bring animals. So God's desire is to press on Israel. First, the constancy of his anger over their sin. And also their absolute need for a substitute to absorb this flame, to absorb the heat for them, so they could live in his presence. So what about you, friend? May it be that you have turned down in your conception of God, you've turned down the heat. And that it may be that God has become very small to you. And that God's anger about sin has become very domesticated to you. In fact, there are sins maybe in your life that you don't really think about God being very concerned about. You don't have the sensitivity that God has to see this is a really big deal. Sin is a fuel for the anger of God, the burning fire of God. What are some areas where you've grown comfortable? Even ask yourself and ask the Lord to search your heart. Are there areas that are coming up in your mind where you've just grown comfortable with sin? Maybe there's also sin in brothers and sisters that doesn't bother you, that should bother you. Sin in your own heart that doesn't bother you, but should bother you. And you've come to think that God isn't too bothered either. Has God grown as comfortable with your sin as you have? Israel needed this constant fire because there wasn't always wrath of God breaking out in the camp. There were long stretches when that didn't happen, and they needed to be reminded he's still the same God. And that still is how he thinks of sin. So may it be that we are presuming on his patience as well. That we don't see ourselves falling under the judgment of God. And so we say, maybe God isn't too concerned about sin. Maybe you've gotten bored with grace because you've gotten cozy with sin. Or it may be that you have never, even in the first place, come to confess your sin before God. It may be that this picture of God as a burning fire is you need to consider for the first time where you stand before his righteous judgment. It may be that you've never acknowledged your sin to him. But I would ask you, what do you think this God thinks of your thoughts, your words, your actions? When he sees all, what does he think of them? What does he think of you? Well, having read the practice and realized the purpose, we're now going to find how to rely on the payment. Rely on the payment. Now, since the time of Leviticus, something radical has happened. Okay, for some of us, the flame has gone out. What never could have happened in Israel, what never was supposed to happen, the flame of this altar going out and dying, and what even the New Testament tells us will never happen for those who are outside of Christ in their sin, the flame will continue burning. They're said to be thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. But for those who are joined by faith to the Son of God, the wrath has flamed out. If you turn in your Bible with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10, we see this explained in glorious detail, in glorious terms. A huge part of the burden of the book of Hebrews is to show how Christ has fulfilled what was shadowed in the law, what was indicated as shadows and copies in the law. And I'm going to read chapter 10, verses 1 through 10 ultimately, but let's look first at verses 1 to 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Sins, that is. So this is specifically a description of the Day of Atonement, but that includes sacrifices like the burnt offering. And even in verse 6, he refers to the burnt offering as one of these sacrifices in view. And the point that he's making is they didn't actually take away sins. They had to keep happening every year in the Day of Atonement. And for the burnt offering, we could say it had to keep happening all day, every day. And what that's supposed to show us is it did stay God's hand. It did have a way of limiting his wrath and its breaking out against Israel. But it didn't ultimately, it didn't finally satisfy God. It didn't finally solve the problem. But what has done it? That's what's answered in the next few verses. In verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus came to the earth in obedience to his Father, saying, I'm ready to do your will. I'm ready to obey you. And even to culminate that obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. And that is what takes away that ongoing fire that needed to burn and replaces it with a once for all sacrifice, a once for all substitution. So just as the altar for Israel, it functioned in their life to serve as this monument of the incompleteness, really, of Israel's atonement. It sat there burning, continuing saying, God is still being angered by sin, and the sacrifice needs to keep coming. So in the same way, Christ stands as a monument to the completeness of the atonement that has been provided by God to God through Jesus Christ. It's an atonement that's been provided by God to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the substitute that Israel needed. He's a substitute that you need, the substitute that I need, and that everyone in the world needs. And the New Testament makes very clear that the way that we receive the benefits of his substitution, you could say the way that we put our hands on his head and the way he functions as our representative and as our substitute is through faith, is through putting our trust in Jesus Christ. Faith is the way of receiving Christ as our all-sufficient substitute and receiving God's complete forgiveness. So what does that mean for us as we put our eyes not only on the meaning of the sacrifice, but on the payment that's been made? What does that mean for us? Well, it means we ought to let the savor of Christ's sacrifice match the sensitivity to our sin. So as we said earlier, it may be that the Lord is working in your heart this morning and there may be sins he wants to resensitize you to. There may be repentance he's calling you to in certain areas where you've grown comfortable with sin. But what do you do once you're sensitive about sin, once you've spent time confessing, which, by the way, a wonderful practice to spend time doing, often neglected, but such a means of resensitizing our hearts to sin is to go before the Lord and confess. But what do we do when we've been confessing sin, we've been sensitized to it, the Lord's been putting it on our mind? We apply to it the balm of Christ's all-sufficient work. When we've been stung in our consciences by sin, then there's the medicine. By faith of Christ, that he has done it all. He has paid it all. It may be that you're a brother or sister who struggles with a troubled conscience in general. It may be, as I've been speaking about, you know, maybe that you're getting comfortable with sin. It may be that you are hyper aware of your sin. It may be that you have trouble resting, that you have trouble feeling at peace, and you're weighed down in your soul because the awareness of your sin is just constantly surrounding you. You need to be reminded, if you're in Christ, the flame has gone out. There is no anger left. Not just God will not be angry at you anymore. It's that there's no anger left in God for you. It's all been extinguished on His Son. It's all been spent. It's like a forest fire that, you know, we had one of the kids suggest, you know, if a fire, one of the ways a fire goes is it could just keep getting bigger and bigger. But let's say a forest fire that runs out of forest, what's it going to do? It's going to die out. Or a star that runs out of hydrogen to do its fusion that makes it a star. What's it going to do? There's no fire left. That's the case for us in Christ. There's no anger left in God for us. And it may be that in your conception of God, you still think there's some anger. It may be that in your picture of how you imagine God, that He's still mad at you. He has this low-level anger about your sin. That is not consistent with the completeness of what Christ has done and the way that Scripture portrays that. And when He said, "It is finished," what that means for us is the fire has died. So I urge you this morning to plead with God for a renewed sensitivity to sin. And I said, as I said, one of the ways we do this, one of the ways He answers this prayer is by spending time confessing sin. Spending time thinking about our sin. It's amazing how little we can sometimes do that. Also, plead with Him for a holy zeal that desires to put sin to death in the power of the Word of God and in the power of the Spirit of Christ. And even plead with Him for a love of the brethren, a love of brothers and sisters that isn't comfortable with each other's sin, that isn't complacent to see each other struggling in sin without help, but rather that goes to the brother or sister to help bear that burden. Plead with Him that we would be a people deeply sensitive about sin so that we could be deeply sensitive to the glories of the gospel. So we have seen that God's flame must be fed. God's flame will be fed. For those of us in Christ, His flame has been fed. He burns at things that may seem like trifling sins, like small things to us. But in the furnace of God's wrath, it will be you or it will be a substitute. So from today, as we've seen, the question that we're asking is how much is inside sin and how much is inside grace? And part of what sin is made of is that it is such an affront to the holy wrath of God. It kindles the fire of His anger. But how much is inside grace? There is enough of Christ. Remember Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. To satisfy that wrath. Let's pray. Father, You see our hearts better than we do. You see all of the thoughts and the words and the deeds that we do. And You have every reason to be horrified by what You see. God, we confess to You, we often dull this picture of You as a burning fire. We often comfort ourselves with false peace, not the peace of the cross and the finished work of Christ, but the false peace of just ignoring Your wrath against sin and redefining You. We pray You would forgive us and renew in us a heightened sense of the glories of Calvary by renewing in us a heightened sense of Your sensitivity to sin, that You would be glorified in all this and that Jesus Christ would be precious to us again and more precious than He's ever been to us as we grow in the depths of understanding Your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.